So if you have your bulletin, and there's an outline of my message this morning, and you can follow along. I would encourage you mostly to listen and not take notes. You can go back and read through the scriptures and study it on your own. So when Kenny knew he was going away and he didn't have anybody to fill in for him, he was desperate and he found me. And he asked me to do one thing. Could you preach on three words? Thy kingdom come. And he said, unpack it a little bit. So what I really have to say about those three words, I can say in 20 seconds. And so I'm going to take a step back into the Old Testament and bring us forward so that we can understand what Jesus might have meant by those words, what the disciples certainly understood by those words. And the reason this is important is we will be looking at some of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus spoke on. And quite frankly, I've been in Bible studies over the years, and when those parables come up, there is a lot of confusion. So it's important to anchor the discussion in the Old Testament so that when we open and read Jesus' words, we can understand what he was saying. Do you believe that God knows the end from the beginning? Do you believe that God will accomplish his purposes? In Isaiah chapter 46, we read these words, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." His purpose in creation was to bring all creation under the dominion of Jesus Christ. Everything that exists exists to point us to God. Last week, Ron Lindsay said these words, "Jesus had access to every illustration. For example, to the woman at the well, he was able to turn the simple act of drawing water from a well to a spiritual teaching about the living water that he can provide. After the feeding of the 5,000, he was able to say, 'I am the bread of life.' And he was, to his disciples, he used the image of the Good Shepherd. The reason Jesus had access to every illustration is because God created everything in this world to point to him. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says these words, "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This morning, we're going to be looking at one thing, and that is the kingdom. The kingdom as a pointer to God. There is nothing in all of Scripture that is talked about more than the kingdom. There is no idea that is more central to who God is than the idea of king and kingdom. A kingdom presupposes a king. It presupposes that there are subjects and a rule that and the power to enforce the rules in the kingdom. One word I want to share with you, which is very important, is that a kingdom is where a king has dominion over a group of people or territory. The word dominion is the word that the Old Testament and the New Testament uses to explain the relationship between God and his people. 2 weeks ago, Tim Blackman was illustrating a story out of the book of Daniel. So I want to pick up where he left off in chapter 6. You remember the story. King Darius had been duped into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. He understood who Daniel was, and he was really distraught by it. He spent a sleepless night, and he wakes up in the morning and runs to the lion's pit and cries out to Daniel, "Are you alive?" And he's relieved to hear Daniel's voice. And he says these words, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end.'" King Darius was the most powerful king on the planet at that time. He understood his relationship with his subjects and the power and the rule that he could impose on his kingdom. It is from that vantage point, as being the supreme king over an earthly kingdom, that served as a pointer to help him understand God's dominion over all creation. He was in a favored position to understand what many of us, or probably all of us in this room, do not understand, because we were brought up in a democratic republic and not in a kingdom. I would say that the model that God had for his people is that we dwell within a kingdom, not a democratic republic. A democratic republic does not serve as a pointer to God. Before we look at Jesus' teachings, we need to get into the Old Testament and make it very clear that throughout the Old Testament, God is king over heaven and earth, and he has never given up his dominion over the earth. We read in Psalm 29:10, "The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Isaiah 43:15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your king." So, that's one of my favorite paintings. So that's illustrating my point before we go on. Do you know who the artist is? Van Gogh. Starry Night. It hangs in New York City in a museum there. I've never seen it. But Van Gogh was a very religious person. His father was a Dutch Reformed minister. His grandfather was a Dutch Reformed minister. He trained for the ministry. He was a pastor to poor miners in Belgium. He was given a parsonage and all of the trappings that came with that, but he was ministering to the poorest destitute people on the planet. He left his parsonage to live among the poor miners. He always had a heart for God. He was very misunderstood. This painting, he is showing us the contrast between man's attempt to reach God and God's provision, God's pointing us to him. If you can see the small lights in the village, in the windows of the village, that's man's lights. Look at the lights in the heavens that make us look upward. Look at the small steeple, man's pointing to heaven. Look at the giant cypress, that is pointing us heavenward. I'm not making that up. Van Gogh talks about that in his letters to his brother Theo. So that's what I mean by pointers. Everything in this world, even the institutions of man on the planet, serve as pointers to God. With that as a backdrop, we're going to Genesis chapter 1. And when I reread this with this idea of kings and kingdoms in mind, this passage blew me away. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every livestock and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Did you hear the word? Let them have dominion. God created us to be kings over part of this planet, over the animal kingdoms of this planet. We were made to be kings. He extended sovereignty to us. He created us in His image. What is His image? That of the King of all creation. And He extended a kingdom to humans. In Exodus, after God had led Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt, He brings them to Mount Sinai, and He calls Moses up to the top. The very first words that God says to Moses on the mountaintop are these: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." God intended Israel to be the mediators of His rule to all the other nations. Sadly, they let Him down. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God knew the trajectory of the life of the Israelites, and He said to Moses, when they come into the land, they will want to set a king over them. And He says that they should go ahead and set up an earthly king. But when He sits on His throne, He shall write for Himself a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with Him, and He shall read it all the days of His life. The king was to be a God-fearing king who read the scriptures every day of his life. He was to be taken from his brothers, and he was not to turn aside from the commandments. So God had in mind an earthly king that would be a godly king to lead his people. Sadly, the kings of Israel fell into disobedience. And through the book of Judges, we hear this sad refrain: "In those days, there was no king. Everyone did right, what was right in their own eyes." And so we come to Samuel, and the people come to Samuel and say, "You're getting old, you're about to die, and your children don't follow in your ways. Set up a king for us." And Samuel is distraught, and he goes to God with his complaints about the people. And God says to Samuel, "Don't worry, they are not rejecting you. They are rejecting me as king over them." Now, this is a very important thread for the understanding of the parables that we're going to be looking at in a minute: the rejection of Israel of their king. Today, we have a hard time, really, if we're honest, thinking about God as our king, because that means that our will is set down and subject to His will. We are Americans. We are cowboys. We have our horses that we like to ride. We want to be in charge of ourself, but a kingdom and submission to a king is an absolute necessary requirement for being a Christian. In 2 Samuel, we come to a high water mark in the Old Testament that also informs Jesus's understanding of a kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down," God is talking through the prophet to King David, "I will raise up for you an offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The kingdom of David's throne will be established forever. And so now we come to the New Testament, where we arrive in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. There is an expectancy for a coming king. The word anointed, for which we get the word Messiah, for which we get the word Christ, means anointed with oil. And in the Old Testament, there were two figures that were anointed, the priest and the king. A lot of what we think as Christians is when we think of the coming of the Messiah and the expectancy of the Messiah, what we're really saying is the expectancy of the coming anointed one. And for the Jews, more importantly than a savior the way we think, they were wanting a king. A king to overthrow the Roman rule. The anointed one to establish the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David on earth. This expectancy we see in the opening lines in the book of Matthew. Matthew says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Every time you hear the words "the son of David" in the New Testament, it's talking about the kingdom of David. They're talking about Jesus as king. To Mary in Luke chapter 1, the angel says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And then when the wise men arrive with Herod, they asked him, "Where is he who was born the king of the Jews?" So as we open the New Testament, as we open the Gospels, there was a fervent expectancy for the coming of the king to establish and restore the kingdom to Israel. So now we come to the teachings of Jesus. If you look at all of his parables, the kingdom parables, and his teachings on the kingdom, they fall into three categories. I would encourage you, I'm going to do a Kenny challenge, to read all of the kingdom parables in one sitting. And if you do that, you'll get a clarity over what they are. So the first group of parables, you can say that they are parables about the past, where he is speaking to Israel, and he's specifically speaking to the rejection that Israel had to God as their king, and the rejection of the Son of God also. The second group of parables are about his presence on the earth, that Jesus' presence on the earth made the kingdom even more present than it had been, and by extension to the church age, because the believers are the body of Christ on earth. And the third set of kingdom parables and teachings relate to the coming of the kingdom at the end of the age. if you just read them one by one and over scattered, you don't get that sense of what Jesus is teaching about, and it leads to confusion. So for example, the first kind, in Matthew 21:33, we have the parable of the tenants. And the parable of the tenants is about a master who bought a vineyard, and he set the tenants over the vineyard. And after some time, he sends his servants to collect the fruits of the vineyard. But what do the tenants do? They kind of beat the servants, and they send them away without any of the fruits. And the master does this repeatedly, until one day he says, I know what I'll do, I'll send my son. They will certainly listen to him. But rather than listening to the son, they kill the son. And the master is quite perturbed by them. So what does that parable mean? That's the tenants are Israel. The servants that have been sent were the prophets that Israel rejected over all of the years. And Jesus is even anticipating his own rejection. The son is rejected and killed. This was before he died. Another parable is the wedding feast, where a king invites all of his friends to all of his kingdom to the wedding, but they're too busy. They have other things to do. And so the king reaches out to the streets and asks his servants to invite anyone from the streets to fill the wedding feast. And those are the Gentiles that are ushered in because of the rejection of Israel. But then the king comes into the wedding feast and sees one man that wasn't dressed in wedding clothes. And he says, kick this man out and beat him and put him in outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. Not properly dressed. What does that mean? That means that among us in the church, there is someone in here that is not properly dressed. You are not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You are only pretending to be a Christian. You've assimilated the culture, but you aren't living as if Christ is Lord. You haven't dressed in the robes of righteousness. That is a horrible day for such a person who has only professed Christ and not actually accepted and repented and confessed Christ. You can understand Jesus' words in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The rejection of God, the rejection of Christ, must have been very hard on Christ. Then we have a second group of teachings that refer to Christ, Jesus, when he was on the planet. So, just about everything that Jesus taught and just about everything he did was about his kingship. When we look at his healings and his miracles, we think of the healing and the miracles, and we feel blessed by that. But the healings and the miracles weren't about healing and miracles. They were about showing his dominion over the forces of the earth. When he heals, he has dominion over disease. When he stills the water in the wave, he's showing his dominion over the forces of nature. When he gives the blind his eyes, I mean, certainly he's compassionate for the individuals, but he's demonstrating the kingdom of God is here, and I have dominion over all of this. When he starts to teach in Matthew, the first words that are recorded, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I am here among you. in Luke 11 when the Pharisees were questioning that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he replies, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." The kingdom of God has never not been on the planet. It has always been on the planet from day one. But now with Christ walking in Galilee and walking on the streets of Jerusalem, the kingdom of God is even more present and more powerful than it had been in the past. To the Pharisees, he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' or 'Behold, the kingdom of,' for 'Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So Jesus is definitely teaching the presence of the kingdom at that time among the disciples and among the people that were there. In responding to Pilate in John, he says, "You are right in saying, 'I am king.' For this reason I was born." So we clearly understand from Scripture that the kingdom of God has always been present on the planet. God's dominion over the earth has always been here, in spite of the rejection of his people. And finally, there is the kingdom to come at the end of the age. In Luke 22, we read this, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" There is a future to the kingdom. There is a final fulfillment to the kingdom. We are not in that kingdom that is to come. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is among us. But the kingdom of God has not come into its fulfillment. So the final parable I'd like to talk about is the parable of the 10 virgins, and I'll read the whole text out. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" Who is Jesus speaking to? The way I read this is he's speaking to the church. He is speaking to us. We are the virgins. We all have our lamps. Among the church in San Diego, among the churches throughout the United States, among the churches throughout the world, people who profess Christ all have a lamp. They sit in the pews. They come to church. Maybe occasionally they read their Bible. They all have their lamps. But the Lord delays, the bridegroom delays in returning. Life goes on. Among the church, visible, there are those that have the oil in their lamps. The Holy Spirit is present with them. Jesus is actually king in their lives. Jesus is actually Lord in their lives. It's not to say that they do everything perfectly, but they are trying to follow Jesus. When Jesus says, "Don't sleep with another woman that is not your wife," they actually might wrestle with it and they might struggle with it, but they do it and they obey. There are many in this church that sleep among with each other, and they are virgins without oil in their lamps. A great Christian that used to be in this church, and I know his name, Lauren Long, once I went to him because I was wrestling with some of the sin in my life and not understanding how I, as a Christian, to have the Holy Spirit, I believe, in me, still sins. And so I went to him for his counsel. And he said, "Oh, don't worry, Ray. There are dogs and there are pigs in this life." He said, "When a pig falls in the mud, they wallow in the mud and feel really comfortable in it. But when a dog falls in the mud, they have to get out because they're not comfortable with their sin." What are you, Ray? A dog or a pig? I mean, that's another metaphor. Do you have oil in your lamps? If you have oil in your lamps, it doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but you are going to be convicted by the Spirit and you're not going to be comfortable, and you're going to want resolution with your Lord. You want to do what's right because you love your Lord. This refrain is over and over, "Watch, because you do not know the hour in which the Lord will come." This idea of "depart from me, I never knew you," in response to people who cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" So now we come to those three words, "Thy kingdom come." I have a hard time separating those words from what's going to come next week, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But that's for Kenny to unpack. "Thy will be done." I mean, "Thy kingdom come." "Thy kingdom come" cannot mean that the kingdom is not here. Is that clear? The kingdom is here. "Thy kingdom come" cannot mean, "Lord, come into my life, make your kingdom in my life," because that is here. What the words "thy kingdom come" means, "thy kingdom come, Lord Jesus, come as king and ruler of the earth and establish your kingdom once and for all the way it was meant to be, the way you had purposed it from the beginning. God is going to accomplish his purposes. Our king is going to come. And that is an awesome day because it is a day of judgment and it is a day of separation, the sheep from the goats, those on the left from those on the right, those with the oil and those without the oil. If you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are asking for the Lord Jesus to come in his power and his glory and to set up the kingdom that will last forever. Are you ready to pray, "Thy kingdom come." If you are not ready, then do not pray those words, or change the words. Ask Jesus to come into your life and set up his kingdom in your life. Fill yourself with the oil of righteousness so that you will be ready for his kingdom to come. Heavenly Father, we give you the praise and the glory that you are and Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May you establish your kingdom in our lives. Help us be ready for you to come. Help us not sleep, but help us to look forward to your kingdom. And in that expectation, may you build your righteousness in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the benediction? So the benediction is out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God, his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.